Iré. This morning we'll pause a few moments before entering into our regular Bible studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God. This, in effect, is a test. It's an opportunity for you to concentrate upon the elements this morning and relate them to our most recent studies, as well as to your entire inventory of ideas regarding soteriology, Christology, and those things associated with our Lord's person and work on the cross. He, of course, is the only reason we have to expect an eternal future. There is no other way into heaven other than through simple faith alone in Christ alone. All other ideas are fraudulent. All other individuals who claim a means or a method of access are simply pretenders to the throne. Jesus Christ is undiminished deity going back into eternity past. He is the creator of this entire universe. He is the one who beforehand created the entire angelic community. He was the one they were worshiping, the one they served, the one to whom they sang. Jesus Christ is the God who is Alpha and Omega. We would not even be here had Lucifer not rebelled. There would not be any reason for our existence in time had not there been an appeal trial. Yet there was one granted, and all witnesses had been brought forward before the Supreme Court of Heaven. They testified to whether or not they intended to follow God or follow their new leader, Lucifer. One third chose the latter. The lake of fire was created for each of them, and Lucifer, under his courtroom title, Satan, appealed the trial, appealed the verdict, and an appeal trial was granted. New witnesses had to be brought into the courtroom. And therefore, the earth was restored in 6 days, and on the sixth day, man was created, Yatzer. The woman later, Bana, and our original parents entered the perfect environment of Eden. Challenge was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Stay away from that, and you will have perfect life as long as you want it. Eat of that tree, and dying spiritually, you shall surely die physically. Ultimately, they made the wrong choice, and that then engaged the subsequent human race into the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Salvation and escape from a dying planet was only possible through faith alone in Christ alone. This message has rung true down through the dispensations. It is available to every individual today. Those who will listen to the message objectively, therefore, have a simple volitional choice. What think ye of Christ? Those who respond have an eternal future. Those who do not respond, the wrath of God continues to abide upon them. They ultimately will join Lucifer and his angels in the lake of fire. We sit here today as escapees. We sit here today as those who have found a way to get off a sinking ship. We sit here today as beneficiaries of the riches of glory. And we sit here today with absolute confidence in an eternal future that will include a resurrection body free of the sinful nature and eternal life with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. None of these things would be possible. None of these things would even be crossing our minds had it not been for the work of our Lord on the cross. He went there willingly. He went there perfectly. And He went there with unconditional love for the human race. When God the Father looked upon Him and saw perfection, He saw a qualified substitute. When righteousness sought to impute your sins to Him, righteousness saw a qualified recipient as a substitute. But Jesus Christ had to agree to the imputation of your sins. He was motivated by unconditional love for you personally. He knew who you were on the cross. He knew your sins, every one of them. And He voted from His own free will to accept them as well as that of all others. All sins imputed to Him. And then the question is posed, will you receive the judgment of these sins? And motivated by personal love for God, with whom He had agreed to fulfill the salvation plan in eternity past, He stayed true to that plan and said, yes, I will receive the judgment. And for 3 hours He did. And once it was done, it was finished. And Tetelestai indicates that it remains finished. It remains finished so that the only issue is what think ye of Christ. And therefore we sit here today as members of the royal family of God. And we pay tribute to this phenomenal, pivotal event in all of human history. The events of the cross. The Eucharist involves two elements. You're about to receive unleavened bread. Leaven is evil in Scripture. And in this case indicates that in our Lord's human body there was no sin. There was no genetic sin, no imputed sin, and He committed no volitional sin. And therefore the absence of leaven indicates His perfection in His personality. The cup, on the other hand, is emblematic of your sins being imputed to Him and subsequent judgment. And when you hold in your hand these elements, it is your opportunity to utilize the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit to reflect back upon the person of our Lord as you hold the bread and the work of our Lord as you hold the cup. The consuming of each element is simply an act that any human being can take. Volition is the only issue. You decide to eat. And that shows compliance with all of these things, understanding of all of these things, and therefore an appreciation of them. Paul warns us, however, that we are not to enter into this ritual out of fellowship. He indicates that some would become weak, some ill, and others even die. And we only want to open up chairs in this congregation because of boring sermons. So it is advisable that we pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will allow you the opportunity of a soul inventory, confession alone to God alone if necessary, and to otherwise prepare your mind for concentration on the Bible studies to follow. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity, the honor, of gathering around the Lord's table and to receive these elements. As we now receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He said, "This is My body, which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of Me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of My sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do this in remembrance of Me." For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes. It is our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," all four stanzas, softly on the third verse, crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "Call to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of Your compassions that we fail not. It is because of Your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by You each morning, and great is Thy faithfulness. Father, we gather here together today as recipients of Your matchless grace. As we approach Your throne of grace, we thank You for all of the provisions that come our way on a daily basis, and that for both life and godliness. We now commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to, first of all, Isaiah 45, verse 18. On the past two services that we've held during midweek, we have completed an examination of some things that occur in what we might call past history of planet Earth. And those things have to do with, first of all, the creation, which we've noted, and in addition to that, a period that is called chaos. And so the chart, creation, chaos, and restoration. And we have examined Genesis 1:1, where we have learned that Jesus Christ, according to Colossians 1:16, was the agent of creation, and that creation resulted in a perfect universe. And at that time, and this dotted line shows where time officially began, the angelic harmony with God was still a fact. And then there came a time when there was the fall of Lucifer. We have documented the fall in Ezekiel 28, verses 16 and 17. There was a trial at Bar. The universe was frozen in suspended animation during that trial and the activities that surrounded it. And that trial, by the way, lasted quite a long time. Every angel had to be interviewed. And then following that trial and the sentence to the lake of fire, Lucifer, acting as a defense attorney for the angelic community, by the Hebrew title Satan, asked for an appeal trial. The appeal trial was granted, and therefore new witnesses had to be brought in. And witnesses for the prosecution turned out to be the human race. The earth was restored from the chaos that it was experiencing. That restoration is mentioned in Isaiah 45, verse 18. And therefore, we can bring sense out of the fact that the world was created perfectly in Genesis 1:1, but we find in verse 2 that there was tohu wabohu, it was desolate and empty. God does not create anything imperfectly, and therefore we must conclude that something happened between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And Isaiah 45:18 gives us information on that. A brief reading is all that's necessary. If you missed the midweeks, the tapes are available, I understand. Verse 18 reads, "For thus says the Lord who created," and the word there is bara, out of nothing, "the heavens," meaning the universe, and then a parenthetical, "He is the God who formed." The verb to form is yatser, which means to mold pre-existing matter. "Therefore, He is the God who formed the earth and made it." Asa is the word there, which means to take pre-existing matter and mold it by using a pre-existing pattern. And the pre-existing pattern was the perfection of Genesis 1:1. He established it and did not create it, bara, out of nothing, as a waste place. That takes you back to the first column. It says there, Isaiah does, that the original creation was not tohu wabohu. How do we know? The creation verb in Genesis 1:1 is bara, to create something out of nothing. The creation verb we see here, He did not create it a waste place. The creation verb, again, is bara. Therefore, the original creation was not tohu wabohu. It was perfect, and it was created out of nothing. All other creative verbs have to do with pre-existing materials. Therefore, we have a breakdown here in the middle column where we have chaos. And restoration from chaos involves creation verbs that have to do with pre-existing matter. Therefore, we can go back to the opening of the parenthesis. He is the God who formed, who yatsered the earth, who molded it out of pre-existing matter. He made it from a pre-existing pattern, the one that existed in the first column. He established it and did not create it. He did not bara the universe as tohu wabohu, a waste place. But He formed it, yatser, to mold pre-existing matter He formed it to be inhabited, and that is column 3. And then the statement after the close of the parenthesis, I am the Lord and there is none else. Now, in our introductory studies of the inscrutable question, we have done extensive study of Lucifer's fall, and following it was a trial at bar. And this is noted right here in the center column, and that center column is what is going on during the Tohu Wa Bohu period. This chart, which we really needed the other night, and I did not bring it, we note A is the creation of the angels. The creation of the universe occurred at line B, and then C is the first fall of Lucifer, or Satan if you prefer, and then D is the creation of mankind. The dotted line between the creation of the universe and the line that shows the creation of mankind indicates a fairly long period of time between the fall of Adam and the creation of mankind. We have no idea what that period of time is. For us, it could be a long time. For God, it could be very brief. But nevertheless, this dotted line shows the period of the rebellion, the trial, the sentencing, and then the request for the appeal trial. When the appeal trial was granted, then man was created. And the creation of mankind occurred after the restoration, which you see here in column 3. And so the trial at bar is one where all of the judges show up. It is a very important trial. It is one in which great things of importance and difficulty are discussed, and the entire bar is brought in. In this case, there were 3 judges involved at the Supreme Court of Heaven: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the question before the court was whether the angels would choose to follow, serve, and obey God, or rebel and follow Lucifer. We've documented from Revelation 12, verses 3 and 9, that 1/3 of the angels chose the latter. They were all convicted of sedition and sentenced to eternity in the lake of fire. And we know the lake of fire was created in what we would view as eternity past. It was created in the eternal state. Matthew 25:41 shows us that it was created following the original trial of Satan. The sentence was for them to all be incarcerated there for all eternity, but that sentence was stayed because an appeal trial was granted. And it was at this trial that Lucifer was assigned the title consistent with his function in the courtroom. And since Lucifer acted as defense attorney for himself and the rebellious angels, then his title was Satan, S-A-T-A-N. That is a transliteration from the Hebrew. Its basic meaning means hostility and opposition. And other concepts include animosity towards someone, to be at enmity with someone. It describes those who express hatred by repaying good with evil. It means to seek an opponent's downfall. We find here the legal sense that could incorporate all of these things, but the legal sense refers to a defense attorney, an accuser, or an adversary. And these are the things that are brought out as we see the activities of Lucifer throughout the Old Testament. We see him in Zechariah 3:1, where he is standing with the high priest Joshua before the throne of Christ. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus Christ, and Satan, that's Satan there, standing at the high priest's right hand to accuse him. Same word, Satan. So Satan means an accuser. And in this case, standing before Jesus Christ, he is accusing him in a way that makes him a trial lawyer. The Hebrew title Satan is used twice. First as a title then, and secondly as a function. The Bible assigns this title to Lucifer for the remainder of the angelic conflict. His title's Greek equivalent is Diabolos, and we noted that in closing on Thursday night. D-I-A-B-O-L-O-S, Diabolos, and that means translated the devil, but it also means slanderer, adversary, or defense attorney. 1 Peter 5:8 is our documentation. Be of sober spirit. That means be concentrating on the doctrine you know. become vigilant in the defense of your soul against the unseen adversary. Your adversary, Antidikos, is an opponent in a lawsuit, or an adversary, or a defense attorney. Your adversary, the devil, Diabolos, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And the Greek also expresses the Hebrew title Satan with the transliteration Sanatos. And you see this in the Greek as well. S-A-N-A-T-O-S, Sanatos. And that means the very same thing as Diabolos. It is a transliteration out of the Hebrew. Thus, the title Satan is primarily a legal term indicating that in the appeal trial, Lucifer serves as the defense attorney for himself and the fallen angels. After we studied this on Thursday night, someone came up to me and said, "Wouldn't you know it, that Satan would be a trial lawyer?" Well, that is exactly what he is. And he continues to be so as the angelic conflict rages. For those of you who keep up with numbers, we resume at point 39. In the capacity of a trial lawyer, Satan, as he is called officially by title, is constantly seeking witnesses for the defense that he can bring before the court to testify on his and the fallen angels' behalf. The angelic conflict involves two breeds of cat: those who are believers, those who are unbelievers. In addition, there are two others who participate, and they can be either believer or unbeliever. They can be those, and only believers can be in this category, only those who follow God. But believers and unbelievers can be in the second category, those who are witnesses for Lucifer in the appeal trial. And you become a witness when you become involved in his plan for the human race, which is evil. And evil is simply all of those things which Satan can concoct in his effort to bring about a perfect environment, but at the complete exclusion of grace. And therefore, human effort, human viewpoint, and human good undergirds all that Lucifer does. He has ideas that are appealing to the human mentality that has no doctrine to counteract the duplicity and deceit of the lie. More evil is done by people doing good than of any other category. People who murder and rape and steal and go into politics, they're driven by their sinful nature. But evil is perpetrated by those who seek to do good. And horrible things occur to entire populations when good is imposed by force, rather than permitting the plan of God to move forward. Therefore, this is the one with whom you do battle. And if you don't have doctrine to discern the duplicity and deceit of his message, then you will become an emissary of Satan. You will testify on his behalf in the invisible war and at the bar of the appeal trial. 40. The pool of witnesses through which he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That pool is the body of believers in every dispensation. And that's the impact that you need to study upon. You are a target. He seeks to neutralize you through his duplicity and deceit. He would like to lure you into his lair by his very high-sounding ideas of world peace, high-sounding ideas of how we can all get along. We're not going to get along. Have you been to a family reunion lately? You can't get along with your own people. And you're not going to get along with other people you don't even know. Other people of different religious backgrounds. You are not going to get along. Integrity. We are Protestants. Protestants protested the Pope and the entire organization down in Rome and the entire hierarchy that runs that organization. What they want to do is their business. Or as my dad used to say, what they do is their business. We leave them alone. But if I stand here before you and I am telling you without any fear of contradiction from the Scripture that that entire organization is unbiblical to its core. But they're free to have at it, as the Muslims are free to pursue their false destiny, as those who writhe and jive around little fires with voodoo dolls dangling about. Whatever you come up with that is not orientated to the Scriptures is religion, and it is promoted by Lucifer himself to distract you from the objective that you need to pursue, and that is unfettered truth, exegeted from the Scriptures, circulating in your soul so you can call upon it in times of challenge. There is no way that you can stay free from his lair unless you have the Word of God circulating in your soul so you can identify the lie. Otherwise, you become a witness for the defense. And why were you here? Why was this earth restored from chaos? To provide witnesses for the prosecution. 41. Since his fall, Lucifer has been an adversary of God, and in the resultant angelic conflict, he constantly seeks to accuse believers before the Supreme Court of Heaven as evidence in his case. Get believers up there. He will haul you before the judgment bar of God and say, look what this old boy has been doing. He's a believer. He's someone who's down there supposed to be representing you, and look what he's up to. And it's a family matter, of course. And the father will look upon that particular charge, and having omniscience will know that there's some validity to it. But guess who else is on the scene? Jesus Christ, who is your advocate. He is your defense attorney. And he says, all of the things he's mentioned are true, but these things were imputed to me on the cross. I received them willingly. I willingly received their judgment. And therefore, they are not an issue in this case. And God the Father will null pros the case and dismiss Lucifer from the front of the throne. Nevertheless, being a family matter, these issues must be dealt with in a family way, and that will involve some discipline, most likely. However, rebound either removes it completely or changes whatever cursing was involved to blessing. Nevertheless, that's what goes on in the invisible war, and believers' names are hauled before that particular bar by none other than Satan himself. Now, I can document this for you in several ways to do it, but we'll pick Revelation 12, verse 10. In the middle of the verse, we find this: the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. This takes us to the midpoint of the tribulation, where Lucifer is banned from the third heaven and is therefore relegated to the earth and its environs. The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, the one who accuses them before God day and night. And that shows you our brethren means us, believers in Jesus Christ. John is the writer here, and John is indicating that believers in Jesus Christ are the subject of Lucifer's accusations before the judgment bar of God, and he does it day and night, which indicates it's all day long, every day. Somebody's there pulling somebody's name out of the hat and making accusations that are usually true, but null prost because of the work of Christ on the cross. Point 42. In this verse, we see a Greek word that is a synonym of diabolos. Notice the word accuser and one who accuses. It's used twice there. And therefore, diabolos is the word that is defined as accuser. But here we have a synonym to that, kategoreo. K-A-T-E-G-O-R-E-O, kategoreo. It means to accuse someone of a thing or to speak against. And that, of course, is what a defense attorney does. And so it's a legal term that refers to charges brought in court. So that's what's going on in Revelation 12:10, and it says this goes on day and night. Charges are brought at court. Against whom? Against believers. The specific court is the Supreme Court of Heaven. Old Testament references of Satan as an accuser of men in this appeal trial have already been mentioned. We noted Job chapter 1 and 2 and Zechariah chapter 3. Job was used as an issue because God thought so much of Job's integrity that He looked at Lucifer on one of his appearances there and said, "Well, what do you think about my servant Job?" Well, that contest is mentioned in Job chapters 1 and 2, and we've referenced it lately, and you can review it if you like. 43. How all of this got started was when Lucifer committed his original sin, and we studied that in Ezekiel 28, verse 16. We can look at this chart again to see where the angels were created in point A, the universe created at point B, and then C is the fall of Lucifer. And we see that fall documented in Ezekiel 28, 16. By the proliferation of your egotistic thought and ideas, your stream of consciousness was filled with the violence of rebellion, and you sinned. Now, we spent a long time exegeting this particular passage, and this verse in particular, for this is the key verse in the passage showing the fall of Satan, the first fall. His stream of consciousness, that's what we would call the cardia in the soul. This is where doctrine is maintained and stored by the Holy Spirit. This is how you have recall of biblical truths which you have learned. And therefore, you recall this information for application to life. However, the cardia can also be polluted through mataotes, where doctrines of demons are sucked in, where concepts motivated by sinful nature are included and ginned up and brought to fruition. In Lucifer's stream of consciousness, he was created perfectly, and therefore his sin had to be one of volition. He had no sinful nature, being perfect. And in a perfect environment, there was nothing external beyond himself that could cause him to have sin. The only sin he could commit would be one of volitional origin. He therefore had to create this sin in his own thought pattern. And it says in this passage that his stream of consciousness was filled with the violence of rebellion. And we examine that in detail, that God looks on rebellious thought as violence against divine mandate and policy. And his job was to serve God and to organize the entire angelic community in service and worship of God. And he, of course, carried that set of duties out wonderfully for a time. But then somewhere along the way, he found a mirror. And he looked into it. And maybe he was like Narcissus. Maybe on one of his ventures to earth, he happened to run across some shiny place, like a pool of some kind. And he bent down and looked into the pool and saw himself and thought, "I am a handsome devil." And he began to go back and look again and say, "Yes, I am indeed a handsome devil." And then it all began to flow in his stream of consciousness that he was somebody. He headed up the angelic congregation. He was in charge of all of the details. He was the ultimate stud muffin among the angels. He saw himself reflected in the pool of the mirror. And then he began to think, "I could actually run this whole show. Why can't I be the one that everyone bows down to and serves and worships? I'm the smartest guy around. And I am pretty, so why can't I run this show?" And he decided, under the five assertions, to charge into the throne room and make these proclamations. Under the five assertions, he decided to distribute them throughout the entire angelic community and say, "Why don't you boys follow me? I'll be easier on you than God's been. I'm kinder, more benevolent, sensitive. I'm into diversity. Your stream of consciousness was filled with the violence of rebellion, and you sinned. Therefore, I have evicted you as defiled from the throne room, the mountain of God. And I have disgraced you, O covering cherub, from the stones of fire." Another term for the throne room. Now, 44. We've learned from this verse that because of Lucifer's sin, he was banished from the presence of the Lord in the third heaven, banished from the throne room. There's nothing worse, I guess, than being banished from the presence of the Lord. And yet he was. 45. This banishment precipitated the initial trial of Lucifer and of the entire angelic community. And this period of judgment brought about an event that occurred between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And that's what we see the little dotted line here eventually is going to mean ice pack, but we're not that far yet. But while the rebellion is going on, when the rebellion occurs and the trial is going to begin, the original trial, the angels were banned from the universe and the universe was shut down tight in ways that we're going to examine in a bit of detail. But they couldn't enter into the universe. The only area they could function was heaven while this trial was going on. So 46, the universe in the status quo of its original perfection was apparently for the use, function, and even the enjoyment of the angels. The universe was created after the angels were created. We know from Job 38, the angels cheered when the universe was created. It apparently was for their use, for their function, and for their enjoyment. And this means that the angels were able to move in and out of time and in and out of eternity, a case which remains true today. 47. During the original trial, the angels' privilege to access the universe was withdrawn to ensure that they could not become fugitives by escaping to the universe. The angels were placed under house arrest in the eternal state until the trial was completed. No more access to the universe. The trial shuts that down. The privilege is withdrawn. They're under house arrest, meaning they must remain in the eternal state and stay there while each angel is interviewed regarding the issue before the court. Will you choose to follow me, or will you choose to follow Satan? And those who chose to follow God were called the elect angels. Those who chose to follow Lucifer were fallen angels. And you know the story of the eternal fire that was created to incarcerate them when found guilty. 48. You will remember that in our study in the inscrutable question, we have on our agenda the examination of two major passages that document the fall of Lucifer. The first of all is the one where we find ourselves, Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19. We're presently in verse 17, for those of you who have forgotten. We're studying the heart of Lucifer and the soul of Lucifer. We've already done the soul, and we're examining the heart. And in examining the soul and heart of Lucifer, we have taken that information and transferred it to your own personal life so that you can see, first of all, your foibles, the temptations of your sinful nature, how you can imitate Lucifer in sinning and being rebellious against God and therefore violent against his eternal mandates, and how all of this functions in the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness with regard to storing what you know and using it in your daily life. And we've taken this opportunity to examine that in excruciating detail, and in so doing, bringing in quite a number of doctrines that highlight this entire affair. Therefore, once we get back to Ezekiel 28, verse 17, you will have a complete understanding of how the soul works, how the heart works, how the stream of consciousness functions in the machinations of the human thought process, decision-making, problem-solving, and so on. You're able to do this. You're able to maintain and manage your data input. You're able to maintain and manage what your output is going to be, and volition is the key. The problem with Lucifer is he used his volition to rebel, and it was a mental attitude sin at first, and then it became an overt sin. And therefore, all of these things are what's in view. The other passage, which we have not arrived at yet, is Isaiah 12, verse 14. Since we are presently examining Ezekiel 28, 17, where we're studying the soul in the stream of consciousness, we haven't gotten to the five assertions which are found in Isaiah 14, but we have mentioned them. So point 49, the second of these key passages sheds light on the situation that we now have in view. the chaotic situation in the universe that occurs between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, 50. Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, is a statement of what we have classified as Lucifer's five assertions. The first of which reads in Isaiah 14, verse 13, I will ascend into heaven. I will ascend into heaven. Now, when this first assertion was proclaimed, it obviously occurred somewhere other than heaven. 51. This is the first assertion that Lucifer proffered to the angelic community. For him to proclaim that he would ascend into heaven indicates that these assertions were developed and presented somewhere in the universe. Now, the angels obviously had access to the universe for several reasons. Probably it was a place where they could retire and relax from the duties that they constantly had to perform in very exquisite fashion before the throne of God and throughout the eternal state. So it is quite possible that they had R&R in the universe. It is possible they carried out certain duties here in reverence to God. But nevertheless, when Satan cooked up his rebellion, from the first assertion, we're able to conclude that he went active with it right here on planet Earth. And the angelic community was the initial target of these five assertions. Now, if he can convince them of these things, that he will ultimately be like the Most High, then obviously they are going to follow him, and many did. So this first assertion was proffered to the angelic community, and the ascend into heaven clause of the first assertion indicates these were developed and presented somewhere in the universe. Therefore, 52. Lucifer's original sin occurred in the universe and in the environment of space and time. Up to that point, the universe was in a condition of status quo perfection. Now, don't miss that, because we have this first column here where in the beginning Jesus Christ created ex nihilo, the heavens and the earth. Jesus Christ as God is perfect. Perfect God does not create anything imperfect. The original creation, therefore, was absolute perfection. And having access to this perfect environment was not only Lucifer, but the entire angelic community. When Lucifer sinned, he sinned inside the universe, specifically on planet Earth. And that sin occurred in a perfect environment. However, 53, we know from the fall of man that sin destroys perfection and results in not only the fall of the sinner from a continued relationship with God, but also results in divine judgment upon the very environment in which the sinner functions. When Adam fell, there was a meeting, let's say, that afternoon. Where are you, and why are you where you are, is what the Lord inquired when he entered the garden that afternoon. It's time for Bible class, and they were not in their seats. They were hiding in the bushes, wearing fig leaves, and with these scratchy, Brillo-like things wrapped about them, I'm sure they were ticked about the whole thing. That's got to be the most uncomfortable wardrobe ever thought about. If you don't know about a fig leaf, try this. Walk by a fig tree and let those leaves brush up against your bare arm. And then imagine wearing an entire outfit of fig leaves. Well, that's where they were. And he hauled them out of there and he found out what was going on. Now, he knew what was going on. He's omniscient, but he had to inquire to see if they knew what was going on. They did. Now, you will obviously remember that the end result of that was that they were banished from the Garden of Eden. Perfection on planet Earth, at least, we're aware, was destroyed. And therefore, we enter into the environment we have today. Now let's take a look at the passage, and we'll close with this because it sets up another study. Let's look at the passage that shows us the loss of perfection in Eden due to the original sin of man. Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19. Verse 17 reads, "Then to Adam Jesus Christ said, because," see there's cause and effects here. Adam started this, the Lord didn't. "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife." See, some of you guys wonder what kind of bind you're in. Well, here's an explanation. "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, you have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying," Genesis 2:17, "you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you," not me, not my doing. "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Now here's a verse that I can attest to, verse 18. "Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you." Have you ever had a garden? Have you ever tried to raise any food? I admire anybody who takes up that task, especially farmers. I rode to Illinois to see Shannon and Chris back here a few months ago in the summer, and everywhere I looked, as far as the eye could see, left or right, corn. Corn was everywhere. It was beautiful. You think there's a lot of corn there. And then you got to thinking, who's going to go get that? And how did they get it to grow so pretty? A beautiful deep green, a sort of a forest green. And they had to plant, somebody had to plant this, and somebody had to get the thorns and thistles out of there. Somebody had, I guess, fertilize it. Somebody has to go get it. Not me. I go to Deerberg's and get my corn. But I did try to raise some one time, and thorns and thistles will find you. I raised potatoes in Alabama, that stuff that grows underground. And beetles came all the way from Colorado to find my potatoes. "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. You're dust, and to dust you shall return." Well, there's a lot of information wrapped up in those three verses that will help us as we continue our study, and we'll come back at 10 till the hour and resume.